Sorry, guys. But you know the drill. If you sit in this area where Cody is right now, you're supposed to bring your sunglasses to church. And if you sit in the second row up here, you're supposed to bring your winter parka, even if it's July. That's just how it is in this building. And actually, another funky thing tonight, you see the wires coming. The New Hope, the church that we rent from, is they're testing these to see if after a long hiatus they're working properly again. Spoiler alert, they aren't. And so if Brian and myself sound like we're speaking through like old walkie-talkies from 1991, the reason is because that speaker is a little wonky and we're having to overload this one. So it's a mess. But you know what? It can't impede us from reading the Word of God and singing His praises. So thank you, Jesus, for that. Okay, how about you stand if you're able for the reading of God's word? We're back in Romans chapter 1 tonight. After Pastor Brian preached from 1 Peter last week, we're jumping back into the project I'm doing on Romans, and we're in chapter 1 starting in verse 13. We're going to look at just a few verses, verses 13 through 17. If you would follow along in your Bibles, or it's in the bulletin or up on the screen, God's word says this: I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented, in order that I may reap some harvest among you as well as among the rest of the Gentiles. I am under obligation both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and to the foolish. So I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. This is the word of God. Thanks be to him. Let's pray. Father, I ask and pray that the words of my mouth this evening and the meditations of all of our hearts in this place would be pleasing in your sight. Lord, we know that that can't happen without the ministry of your Holy Spirit, whom we're celebrating today on Pentecost Sunday. So we pray for his ministry to us. It's in the name of Jesus that we ask. Amen. All right, thanks for standing, guys. You may be seated. Next Sunday, by the way, our family Sunday, the way that Carrie Davenport, our children's ministry coordinator, has put it, is that church will be extra wiggly next Sunday, which I thought was a good way of saying it. Maybe even an understatement a little bit, too. We'll see. But a lot of fun things planned for that, as Brian was mentioned earlier. And I know our kids are excited to be able to showcase to you guys some of the things that they've been learning and practicing in kids' church. So, all right, guys. Romans. We have been in Romans now. I believe this is week number 4. So, we're making headway. We got all the way to verse 17 this week, which, remember I told you when we started that Martin Lloyd-Jones, the preacher in England, it took him like 14 years to get through the book of Romans. It's not going to take us that long. Sorry, Joy, you said do it, but we're gonna get done before 14 years, I believe, even at a pace that you probably have thought to yourself, wow, this is really methodical. But I hope it'll be worthwhile in the end. I wanted to call back, though, to our start of the Romans series, because I made a statement when we began. I told you guys that part of the reason that Romans has this sort of pride of place in our Protestant church tradition is because there was a verse in this book that kind of flipped the world on its head. And we happen to read that verse in our collection of verses tonight. It's the very last one that we read. Let me read it for you one more time. Verse 17, it said this: For in it, the it there refers to the gospel, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith. As it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. Amen, amen is right. That particular verse is one that greatly transformed the understanding of many Christians in Europe in the 1500s. And it especially transformed a group of pastors and theologians that we refer to as the Reformers, who then influenced hundreds of churches across Europe to have this massive transformation in thinking and following Christ, so much so that by the end of the Reformation, you had these churches that were proclaiming with a loud voice, this is a Latin phrase, but I'll translate it for you, sola fide, faith alone. That was their banner cry. And the reason this verse that we read tonight was so pivotal on that change is because it has in it kind of the phrase that all of this hinges upon. And the phrase is this, the righteousness of God. What does that mean? For many believers throughout the history of the church, the righteousness of God has really had one main focus, and that is God's retribution upon the earth. When, say, a monk in the Middle Ages was praying for the righteousness of God, most likely what they were asking for is that God would bring his judgment upon the earth, that he would hold it accountable to his holy standard, and that he would punish or eliminate any ugliness or brokenness that was out of keeping with his righteousness. So if that same monk were to read this passage that says, for in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed, probably how he would have read that would have said, well, in the gospel, there's the revelation of God's judgment that's coming on the earth to separate the pure from the sinners. The righteousness of God was first and foremost a holy judge looking you in the eye and asking the question, are you worthy? So, in that context, along comes this young German monk named Martin Luther. I think I got a picture of him up here on the screen. Yeah, 1483 to 1546. He's a handsome fellow, that Martin Luther. And he has one question to ask of the Bible. He says, how on earth is that righteousness of God considered good news? How? I mean, it's good news if you're pure of heart and you have confidence that you've lived perfectly up to God's righteous standard. But if you don't have that confidence, if in fact your brokenness is still evident in your life, if your sins are witnessing against you, then this can't be really considered good news, can it? I mean, Luther was terrified of this phrase, the righteousness of God. It gave him anxiety to the point where he could not sleep because he knew that if he was honest with himself and if most people were honest with themselves, they would have to admit that standing in front of the righteous judge, God Almighty, that they would be found wanting and incomplete. Luther actually said at one point, he said, if I could only believe that God was not angry with me, I would stand on my head for joy. Now, for contemporary American Christians, we often hear a story like that, and our response is, whoa, that guy needs to chill out. That is way too intense, and he is way too hard on himself. And the solution for him should be just to, you know, just ease up on himself. Realize that nobody's perfect. Realize that the guy or the gal down the street is probably way worse than he is. It's all going to be all right. Fortunately, though, that wasn't the solution that Luther stumbled upon. And I say fortunately because it's a big piece of the development of God's grace in the church. What Luther actually ended up seeing, the answer to his anxiety was not to ease up on himself. The answer to his anxiety was to discover what the righteousness of God in the scripture actually means. What Luther began to see as he's reading not just Romans, but all throughout the counsel of God in the Bible, is he begins to see that the righteousness of God is not just this external action of the Lord executing judgment. It's also the righteousness belonging to God. That is the gift that he gives.
And he notices in this verse that we read, that the word faith pops up multiple times. Even we've got this phrase, from faith for faith, which if you see in the footnote of your Bible, that's going to tell you beginning and ending with faith. That doesn't compute if the righteousness of God is purely referring to God's judgment on the earth. What does that have to do with faith and belief and trust? Those things don't seem to really mix. However, if the righteousness of God is referring to the gift that God gives his people, then it makes total sense that we find that word faith here in this verse. Because what it means is that Paul, the person that wrote this, is saying, the way you take hold of that gift that God is giving you is by faith. It begins and it ends with faith. It starts and in the middle and at the conclusion, it's all faith by which you take hold of this gift that God is giving you. It's the free gift of God's grace whereby he gives his righteousness, his holiness, his blamelessness to any who take hold of him in faith. If that is the case, then it means that when any believer stands before the Lord and the great judgment day, there is no more need for terror or anxiety or fear. And the reason why is because you aren't going to be pointing to your own record. You aren't going to be pointing to your own life that's stained with sin and corruption. You know what you're going to be pointing to? The righteousness of God that he has given you by his grace. And it's on that basis that you will hear the words, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." And don't get me wrong, there will be that moment when God's righteousness comes on judgment upon the earth. In fact, the very next words in the book of Romans are going to point us back to that direction. So we're not throwing that out the window. Rather, we're saying the righteousness of God, as we understand it here, is first his gift of righteousness to the people that cling to him by faith. That's what gives us confidence when we stand before the Lord. And that's why the gospel is good news. When Luther understood this, he wrote in his journals and he said, "When the realization came to me, it was like I had been born anew, and the doors of paradise were open before me." It's actually where our sermon title comes from tonight, "The Doors of Paradise." I wanted to start with telling you guys this, not just to randomly give a history lesson, although I do like doing that sometimes, but I wanted to kind of sort of back up my words from a few weeks ago when I told you that there's a verse here that changed the world. It really did. And sort of I wanted to kind of unpack that for you a bit. However, there is another reason that I've done this, and that is I kind of want to set the table for the rest of what we're going to talk about in this sermon. In my mind, there's really two parts of the sermon. One, we just covered. Congratulations, you're halfway through. So we're talking about the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We talked about that. Now, I want to explore a really fascinating word that came up in our text. One that I don't feel like we can fully understand without doing the work that we did on the front end. The word is ashamed that you saw in verse 16. So let me read it for you again. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." Now, that verse, raise your hand if you've heard this before. "For I am not ashamed of the gospel." Yeah. A lot of you guys have. It's a very popular. It's like a pep rally verse. You put it on T-shirts and bumper stickers. Like, yeah, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. But think about this. This kind of just hit me in study this week. It kind of begs the question: what is there to be ashamed of in the gospel? Right? Most of the time, when somebody says, "I'm not ashamed of something," we can say like, "Oh yeah, well there's reason to be ashamed perhaps of various things." But here we've just spent the last 10 minutes talking about how wonderful the gospel is, how joyous, how it makes you stand on your head for joy. The doors of paradise are open before you. What is there about that that's worth being ashamed over? Well, objectively speaking, nothing. There's nothing shame-inducing about the gospel. Practically speaking, though, you guys could probably tell me, and I could tell myself, that there are a lot of reasons we could come up with to be ashamed of the gospel. They don't carry any weight objectively, and yet we struggle with them, so much so that we kind of intuitively get why the Apostle Paul would have to make this statement, "I am not ashamed of the gospel." Because for all the joy that the gospel brings, it also has some implications. Implications that push our buttons in some ways and really push back on some of the idols that we have, some of the comfort zones that we have, and some of the things that we're afraid of. So I want to spend just the remainder of our time thinking of a handful of temptations to be ashamed of this gospel that we've talked about. And maybe by shining a light on it, we'll rob those temptations of a few of their powers. So the first one we're going to talk about has to do with Paul's visit to Rome. It's actually in the beginning of the text that we read tonight. You're probably thinking, wow, we skipped over those first verses that we read. Well, we're going back to them now. And here's what I want to show you guys from this, that there's this continuation of a desire that Paul's been expressing all throughout Rome and so far. And the desire is to go visit the Roman believers in person. He really wants to go to Rome. He said that in the text that we've read already, but it also carried on tonight in verse 13. "I want you to know, brothers, that I have often intended to come to you, but thus far have been prevented." He really wants to get to this city in person. But I don't want it to be lost on us what exactly that means. Rome at the time was the probably biggest city in the known world. Over a million people in this city in the ancient world. It was the capital of the grandest empire that the Western world had seen so far. It was the symbol of all worldly power and authority, and quite literally, it was the home of the emperors who considered themselves gods. Like, literally considered themselves gods who were bringing salvation and peace and justice to the world. So Paul wants to go. He's desperate to go to a city where he will, from day one, be proclaiming a gospel that is very countercultural to that. He'll be saying, no. It's not Caesar that brings the gospel of salvation to the world. It's Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, who has ascended to the right hand of the Father. And it would be like, you know, this is the example that I came up with this week. It would be as if Paul, as soon as he got off the boat in the harbor in Rome, it would be like he was going to a Giants game in San Francisco, decked out in LA Dodgers gear. He's not going to be very welcome. And it's going to be a little bit inhospitable as we've got up here. Because the thing is, this gospel, the gospel of the righteousness of God revealed, and the gospel that we've, for multiple weeks now, kind of been defining new aspects of it, it pushes the world's buttons. And it pushes the buttons of those things that have set themselves up as worldly powers and authorities. It always does that. It's done it throughout history with people like the Roman emperors and all that came along with Roman society, but it does it even today. And for us, it might not be an emperor or a king or a president that we feel like we're pushing the buttons with our gospel. It could be. But more often than not, it's the cultural authorities that we bow down to. Money and sex and politics and power. Et cetera, all these things that we practically make into little gods and idols, and the gospel comes on the scene, and it steps on those things' toes. And it puts a target on our back. And that's where the temptation might enter in to actually become ashamed of this gospel and to want to hide it, to want to downplay it, to want to be subtle about it, because we know it could mean trouble to an inhospitable world. That's why these words, that when Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of salvation, that's why they ring out so clearly, even if sort of subconscious for us. We get it intuitively how important that is to hear a follower of Jesus say, I am not ashamed of what this says. So that's number one temptation to be ashamed is, well, as I have up here, an inhospitable Rome, but we could say an inhospitable world to extend it. The second one, though, and you can change the slide, Jess, it happens to be with how the gospel kind of coerces us, compels us, is a better word, to draw near to the other. By other here, let me give you the list. I did this in Paradise this morning. I'm just going to think of all others that we could come across. People of other races, people of other cultures, people of other ethnicities, people of other educational backgrounds, people of other wealth levels, some rich, some poor, some in between, people of other interests or other hobbies, people of other politics, people of other popularity levels at school or other backgrounds. I could keep going on and on and on. I think you guys get the point. The other, in quotations, is anyone that stands different from what we're accustomed to and familiar with. And yet, the gospel seems to have this just pre-programmed mission to constantly be drawing others together so that they're close to each other, so that they worship Jesus Christ side by side with one voice in unity. If you're wondering where I get this from the text, it's verse 14. If we just continue on, Paul says this. He says, I'm under obligation both to the Greeks and to the barbarians. That is, those who live in sophisticated Greek-Roman culture and those who live at the edge of the world. At the time, Paul was probably speaking of people that lived in Spain, which was the ends of the earth to him, or far up north in Germany and what today is Denmark, and kind of like way off the beaten path, and even in England, the barbarians. And he goes on, he says, both to the wise and to the foolish, that is the educated and the uneducated, which might in turn lead to those who are employed and those who are unemployed. Those who are slaves, those who are free. Those who have wealth and those who don't. Paul is saying the gospel, by necessity, is preached to all these others. And it, by necessity, has the consequence of bringing the others together. And to a watching world, I ain't gonna lie to you guys, that looks ridiculous. I'll always remember my sister. She lives in Peru now. She's been there for almost as long as I've been here in California, I think 11, 12 years. But when they were still investigating where exactly they were going to land to do ministry, they looked at a lot of different options outside of Peru. One of them was in, Senegal. That's the name. I almost said Sudan. But Senegal on the western side of Africa. And I remember they went and visited the capital city there, and there was a church that had Muslim background believers and tribal background believers, and the pastor there said that that people would come in the city just because they were curious about how that could possibly work. It was so bizarre and weird and crazy to them. And yet there they were, the others side by side worshiping God. It has the potential to look ridiculous to the world. But here's the other thing. For those of us on the inside of it, it has the potential to get really awkward really quick and really uncomfortable really quick. That's the other side of the story I didn't tell you about my sister's visit to Senegal, is that church was really bumpy because the others were so close together and it wasn't easy. There's where the temptation to enter into this feeling of embarrassment over the gospel might come from, is because we know how potentially awkward and uncomfortable and weird and ridiculous the others being together are, and we're another too. And so we shy away from it. You know, there's an example in the Bible of when even the Apostle Peter succumbed to this temptation. You might be familiar with it. It's in the book of Galatians. Paul is speaking about his ministry, and he just happens to share with us this anecdote about his time in the city of Antioch. And Peter was there in Antioch as well. And the church at Antioch was notorious for being very diverse, with people that spoke different languages, different backgrounds, different skin colors. And at first, Peter was all about it. And he shared table fellowship with the brothers that were at Antioch, meaning that he shared meals with them, which is kind of scandalous for a Jewish believer that had spent most of their life not sharing table fellowship with Gentiles. Peter was doing that up until a moment when a Jewish delegation came up from Jerusalem. And then all of a sudden he got worried about what those Jewish brothers might think. And it says that he withdrew from eating with the believers in Antioch. He got ashamed. Paul tells us that he actually rebuked Peter to his face for that behavior. And it's extremely telling how Paul tells us that he rebuked him and why he tells him he rebuked him. The reason that he gives for why he rebuked Peter is not because it was rude or impolite what he was doing. Do you know what the reason he gives is? He tells Peter that by doing this, you are denying the gospel. That's how deep that behavior went. It was a denial of the gospel. And I bring it up here because it goes to show us again that part of the implication of what the gospel of the revelation of God's righteousness is it's drawing others together. And when we hide that, when we deny that, when we suppress that, we're in effect being ashamed of what the gospel is. And for us to embrace it and to fight for it, being close to the other, is to, in effect, live lives that say, along with Paul here, I am not ashamed of this gospel. I'm not ashamed of it. In fact, it is the salvation, the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. I don't want you to be freaked out by that first language there. What the Bible is telling us here is that, yes, salvation has come into the world through the Jewish people. No doubt about it. But the thrust of this verse is that it doesn't stop with them, but it extends out through them to be preached to all peoples throughout the world, even the other. I'm not ashamed of that. And I hope you aren't either. So I see I just have a few minutes left. So this last thing that we're going to look at is really going to serve kind of as our conclusion. So if it feels like this sermon just abruptly stops, I warned you, okay? So the last implication of the gospel that could tempt us to be ashamed of it, well, it kind of has to do with where we started. We started by saying that the revelation of God's righteousness is that his righteousness is a gift given to his people, received by faith, which is awesome. Makes you want to stand on your head for joy. The doors of paradise are flung open to you just like they were to Luther. Hooray! But there's still something deep within us that pushes back on that. What is it? What is it that's deep within us that really kind of pushes on this idea of God's gift of righteousness coming to us? Anybody know? Pride. We're not worthy. Yeah, I think all of these are good answers. I'm going to put them all together into this one phrase. Jess, you can go to the next slide. Self-reliance. If God's righteousness is a gift given to us that we receive purely by faith, it means that we didn't earn it. We didn't work for it. We don't deserve it. And we certainly can't boast in it. There's nothing about what I have of God's righteousness that I can look at a neighbor who doesn't have it and say, like, I have it and they don't because I worked harder than they did. Or I earned it more than they did. Or I understood better than they did. Or I believed harder than they did. No. Spiritually speaking, there is nothing you have been given by God that wasn't purely a gift of his grace. And for a self-reliant people like we are, especially in 21st century United States of America, that can be a tough pill to swallow. I want to be able to say that what I have, I worked hard for. I earned it. The pull yourself up by your own bootstraps mentality, it runs deep in our culture, in our consciousness. In fact, we started this sermon by talking about that the cry of the Reformation was sola fide, grace alone. That word sola in Latin means alone. And I remember a professor in seminary that used to say, when he was talking about how our self-reliance can really push against the gospel, he'd say, we want to believe in sola bootstrappa. I thought it was funny, at least. Your bootstraps alone. Pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. And yet the gospel says, no, 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 no. Don't you get it? Your only hope is not to rely on yourself. Your only hope is to rely on the free grace of Jesus, who by faith gives you access to the very righteousness of God for you to claim as your own. And he doesn't do that because you're special, because you worked hard for it, or because you're better than your neighbor. He does that purely because he's merciful. And to that we say, thank you. That's all we can say. When Paul says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, they're words, it's verbal. I am not ashamed of the gospel, but what I want to suggest to you is that a life of humility and meekness, a life that is constantly aware that all we have is a gift of God's grace, that is a life that proclaims every second of every day, I am not ashamed of the gospel. It says it not just with words, but with your very attitude, with your very actions, with your very posture and how you live. To be ashamed of the gospel is to be somebody that rejects the gift and says, I've got to work for it. It's mine because I earned it. But to not be ashamed of the gospel, it's to be somebody that with open arms embrace and says, yes, all I have is by the grace of God. Praise be to him. I told you this sermon was going to stop abruptly. And this is our stopping point. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the righteousness of God revealed in the gospel. We thank you that that righteousness is not an execution of judgment, of wrath. We thank you that first and foremost, it's a gift that you offer to any who receive it by faith. God, we stand on that tonight. We claim not our own record or our own righteousness. Surely that is nothing to boast of. But we claim the righteousness of God that comes through Jesus. We stand on it. We clothe ourselves in it. And we say that we're not ashamed of it. It's in the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.